As a part of our study in grace orientation, we've been dealing, as a part of the 10 problem-solving devices, the doctrine of reconciliation. On the last 2 or 3 weeks, we covered Ephesians chapter 2 and did conclude that last Sunday evening with the doctrine of the cornerstone. If you were not here, I would strongly suggest that you get the tape, simply because of the fact that it is something that most people misunderstand, frankly, because of the fact that when we look at a building built in the present time, when you look at the cornerstone, it is generally an empty block with some papers in it and has nothing whatever to do with the support of the building. Whereas in the Ephesians 2 reference, it says Christ being the chief cornerstone, we found that that word actually meant the headstone, and the headstone being the key block, and it is generally placed in last to support every block of the building. And therefore, it makes more sense when we see our Lord being called the one in whom we put our trust and on whom we cast our anxieties, simply because of the fact that he is able to bear them and to resolve them. We began that study actually as a result of the four parties that are involved in reconciliation. We've already covered two of them. Let's go over them very quickly to bring you all up to date. The first party in reconciliation is God the Father. And in general terms, we should realize that God is never reconciled to us. He doesn't have to step over any boundaries to meet us. We have to step over the boundary, as it were, to meet him. And so we come to God on God's terms, not he coming to us on our terms. And I think often when the gospel is presented, somehow what man does obligates God to do something. And that isn't the case at all. God has made the provision, and all we have to do is recognize that provision and, in fact, if you want to use the term, accept that position. And that position being in Christ and the salvation package in its entirety. The second party is God the Son. God the Father, of course, is the author of reconciliation, whereas God the Son is the agent of reconciliation. And we saw that in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the spiritual substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, i.e., the blood of Christ. For he himself is our reconciliation, who has made both Gentiles and Jews one." There's the new spiritual species. "And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." You remember this is a picture of the synagogue where there was actually a division between the Jews and Gentiles. Oh, they could attend all right as proselytes, but they were never recognized as being one. And so what reconciliation does in part is to break down that partition and now constituting a new species. Remember, Israel was a new physical species, a new racial species, the Jew. Prior to that, there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Abraham was, for all practical purposes, a Gentile. You say, well, you can't really make that distinction. No, he was just simply a member of the human race. But there were no distinctions as such, not racially or otherwise. The only basic distinction was of what family you were born in. The Semites, for example, from Shem. Then you had the Hamites from Ham. And remember, Ham had two sons, one of which is actually very dark, because his very name in Hebrew means the dark one, and not in any way spiritual. It just means the color of his pigment, of his skin. His other son, Canaan, was actually white. And you have the origin then of the Negroid races as well as the Canaanite races. Later on down the line, you see Canaanites involved all around, and they have a tendency. The tendency of Canaanitish individuals is apparently a weakness in their genes because of homosexuality. Cain, you remember, or Canaan, was the first recorded homosexual in Scripture. And actually, when you read that account, it is a little clouded in the King James. It said he uncovered his father's nakedness. That is simply an idiom for he actually committed a homosexual act. After his father had, Noah had partaken of what he had partaken of all of his life, grape juice. But see, something happened after the flood, and you all know what happened. The sun shone through in a new way because the canopy was gone, and the ultraviolet rays were now going to corrupt and or ferment the grape juice. And so he probably drank it as freely as he did before, but this time he got drunk. And it's all recorded, of course, in the book of Genesis. Then you have the Semites, Hamites, and the Japhethites. The Japhethic tribes were large, boned, tall, blue-eyed blondes, for the most part, many of which lived in the north country, but some in the southern parts of Europe as well. Often we identify Japhethites with Swedes, Norwegians, Dutch, and people of that north region. But you have many blue-eyed blonde people who live in the south as well. Often we identify the short, dark-haired, brown-eyed individuals, stocky or otherwise, with the Hamites. And then when you get into Africa, there's no doubt that you're talking about the Hamitic tribes. Then as you go east, you're dealing with the Semitic tribes. Remember that the Arabs have a right to claim Abraham as their father because he is. And they are Semites. Don't tell them that. They won't like that because they are anti-Semitic. And in effect, they're saying, we're anti-us. But then Arabs have a problem with identity, I suspect. But needless to say, Jews and Gentiles began to exist shortly after the commission to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. I will multiply thy seed, and in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That eventually comes down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, that's why you have such details of both Mary and Joseph's genealogy in Luke and in Matthew. I know it's hard for you to read that with any intent of having devotion. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and I know what you do. You go past that and you go right into, and the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. But those begats are there for a begotten reason. And that is to prove that our Lord's genealogy goes back to Abraham and the seed of Abraham. If you study it from Joseph's standpoint, you see there's a cutoff point simply because of Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's called in Scripture, who was cursed by God. And it said that no king, again, would ever come from his loins. The second party, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. So in the church age, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, bond or free. In fact, there is no distinction in Christ between male and female. Now, there is distinction as long as we're here on earth. Let's not forget that. But as far as our position in Christ, there is no distinction. And we see that there are passages dealing with women in Scripture. There are mandates given to women, especially wives, as well as mandates given to children, as well as mandates given to men, especially husbands. And then we have other mandates regarding officers in the local assembly. It appears to me that most of the ruling officers are men. However, that doesn't mean that women cannot rule. I know women that could probably do a much better job than the average deacon or elder in a local assembly other than Westside. But they're not authorized to. There's the question, you see. Are women authorized to do it? Not are they able to do it? Some of you are phenomenal organizers and could probably do a marvelous job, but you're not authorized in Scripture, especially standing behind this pulpit. And I can always tell a person who understands that because they will actually stand down there or up here and not get behind the pulpit when they are addressing you as a woman. That's respectful. I remember when I first went into the ministry, I was terrified to stand behind a pulpit because I realized the import. And then I had an advantage because being short, we had a large flower display. And so whenever I'd get in the pulpit, the pastor would be sitting down and I would lead the singing or give an announcement or two. And I'd always hide behind the flowers because I was shy. And so one day he just got aggravated and got up and took the flower pot and moved it clear across the auditorium and then muttered under his breath, "Now we can see you." And then I saw the people, you know, and I was... So then I took my glasses off because then I needed them, and everybody was just a blur and I couldn't see the expression on their face. Now I want to see the expression on your face, because if you frown, I'll make an issue of it. I will politely brace you. The dividing wall has been abolished. Then he goes on and says, by abolishing in his flesh the division or the enmity. And how did he do that? By taking away the law. You see, the Mosaic law was the controlling agent of Israel. They had to abide by the principles of that law. Certainly they broke it. We know they did. They suffered the consequences in doing so. But what did it have as far as the Gentiles were concerned? Nothing except that part which was imposed as a part of the principle regarding human government and the laws of divine establishment. But other than that, the Gentiles weren't required do anything with regard to the law. And so the easy way to break down that partition, that unique situation that existed between these two species, he simply said, no longer will I deal with the racial species of Israel. I'm now going to deal with every kindred, nation, and tongue, provided they come to me on my terms. And that's why we have a representation here of every nation, kindred, and tongue. In the old economy, you had to be a Jew to be the inner, and then you had to be a converted Gentile as a proselyte, but you still had that recognition for the rest of your life. You could never become a true Jew, is it? Because you weren't born in the family. Now, of course, we have these people that convert to Judaism and they call themselves Jews. Well, technically, they're not. They're simply converted Gentiles. A Jew is one that has the lineage of Israel. Now, you say, well, how do they know that? They don't. Say, why? Because all the records were destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman. So it's just a kind of a coin toss, or whatever family you happen to be born in. So the second party then is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and says that in himself he might make, that is, out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. The word man, of course, is the generic use of the word anthropos. Be careful of that word. I've had some who try to make it masculine all the time. No, it can't be, because the plural form of anthropos is translated people, and it means both male and female, anthropi. Anthropos, if I refer to a man, I generally use that term, but it's quite obvious because I've used the article that's connected with it. And remember, the gender is always determined by the article. In Hebrew, that's not the case. As I indicated, only nouns have gender, and unfortunately, they have no neuter. So everything is either he or she. But the articles are generic. They have no gender. In Greek, they do. You have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And when you see a neuter noun, it's talking about an it. When you see a masculine noun, it's talking, or rather a masculine article, it's talking about a he. When you see a feminine article, it's talking about a she. But you see, you have words like pistis, all right, and charas, and all of these which are considered feminine nouns. Why? What did the Greeks know about the female of the species? That they were responders. And what is grace? It's something that you respond to. You see, when you're grace-oriented, you become a responder to grace. Faith, the same thing. It's a responder. And it's the moon in the relationship of a marriage. Sun, moon, stars. The sun is the husband. The moon is the wife. The stars are the children, burning brightly. When I first came across that, my children were quite young, and I agreed because they were burning gases. To make of the two one new man. Establishing, now your Bible probably says peace, but you see, irini, remember that word, can also be translated reconciliation. Why? Because katalazo is the verb that's used, but the result is always peace. Reconciliation is the means by which we have peace with God on the basis of our justification. Romans makes that clear when he, the Apostle Paul, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That word peace is a marvelous, marvelous, beautiful word. As a matter of fact, some people have even called their daughters that. Irene is simply the same word. Or Eileen, they all have the same derivative from the Greek word irini, meaning peace. All right, so we have then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now, we actually covered the entire chapter because when I looked up these verses, I was so enthralled with it, I said, oh, they need to know this. Let's get down four subpoints. Of how all of this was put into action. A, it was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that removed the barrier between man and God, making reconciliation possible. Now, when you consider the fact, and those of you that took the basics training, you remember how you learned about the barrier. The barrier, of course, is simply is actually what it implies. Here is God on this side. Here is man on this side. God didn't build the barrier. Man built the barrier by his disobedience. You have a problem here, for example, with relative righteousness. Over here you have a problem because God is absolutely righteous. And so that man could be reconciled to God, God does something for man. He imputes his righteousness to him. Now plus R, absolute righteousness, and plus R, imputed righteousness, can have a relationship. See, you're not saved because of some great thing you did. We're coming to that season, that Santa Claus mentality. You know, if you've been good and all that nonsense. The Antichrist. Santa. And if you acrosticize it and spell it wrong, it ends up Satan. I love to do things like that. Because some of you are going to teach your children there's a Santa Claus, and then in about maybe 8 or 9 years, you'll say, but you can't see him. He's invisible. And when he comes, he always comes when you're asleep, and if you don't sleep, he won't come. All that nonsense. Of course, the antithesis of that is you have to be awake at the second coming. See? But when you parallel the two, it is absolutely phenomenal. And then as the children get older, you're going to present the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and you've lied about Santa Claus, so why should they believe you about someone they've never seen? Play your little games with your children, and you'll suffer the consequence. There is no Santa Claus. I tell you that now because the season is coming, and it won't be long where you're going to get caught up in this thing. I've actually heard people say on television during talk shows, you've got to tell children there's a Santa Claus. I still believe in one. Of course, they voted for you know who also. There's the problem over here with sin. God is sinless. Can he have any relationship? No. So what does he do? Knocks it out of the way. Christ goes to the cross. So when you cover the barrier, you see that God provided everything, and the whole subject of what God has provided is simply called reconciliation. That's the summary of the removal of each aspect of the barrier. We hold the guilt of sin. Not only sin, but the guilt of sin. We have Adam's original sin. We're born into a condemned race. And there's only one race, by the way. A condemned race. Because we're all born in Adam. I know that makes us brothers and sisters, but by a stretch of the imagination, going all the way back to Adam, we have our roots there. I know you may not want to be related to someone else in the church, but that's okay. It's not first, second, third, fifth, 20th by whatever. It could be like 1 billion separated by. I'm trying to figure out how you, in this country, figure out cousins. You know, in European countries, it's different. And they'll have first cousin, second cousin, third cousin here. And then you have one, what do they call it? They divide it by what? Help me. Once removed. I don't know what that means, once removed. What do they do, shoot the person or what? If you understand that, see me afterwards and fill me in, but I just don't get it. In Greece, you know, if you're related in any way, you're either a cousin or a brother. And they don't even bother with this first, second, third stuff. You're either part of the family or you aren't. And if you're not, they're not interested. Very, very family-oriented. It's a carryover. You know, the nation's only been around for 5,000 or 6,000 years. And some of their buildings as well. People get so upset, they go over there and they say, why don't they have wider streets? Now think, how long has Athens been on the face of the earth? And what they have back then? Horses and carts. Okay, now you can't even drive a full-size American automobile in Greece. Roads are too narrow. And if you did, you'd stay there. You'd just stay there. Because you'd get stuck between two buildings. That's it. And then they'd close down that street and build a block wall around it. And those buildings have been there for 5,000 years. Come on. Or four. Or three. How about 1,000? Did they have automobiles back then? No. Don't complain about streets in Europe. So where it's going to be. And the plumbing. What plumbing? All right. Put your mind at ease. If you visit Europe, you'll be totally relaxed. You say, oh, my pastor told me about this already. Some other things I haven't told you that I'm not going to until you get there. Reconciliation is possible. Why? Because the work of Christ on the cross takes care of all of the aspects of the barrier. And God, for the sake of the church age believer, not only imputes his righteousness, but we have double portion imputation, which makes us all firstborn. See, you have to understand, when you study the scriptures, and that the firstborn had double portion and a grand privilege of being the firstborn. Of course, we know if we study historically the Jews, they were those that were firstborn that were a complete disaster. As in the 12 tribes of Israel, The eldest was a cluck. He was a loser. Matter of fact, his dad even said of him in the 49th of Genesis, you're a loser. How would you like to be called a person who's unstable as water? And so he lost that double portion privilege. You have another occasion where someone sold it. The birthright was an extremely important factor. So what does God do for us? You've been saved 5 minutes or 50 years. You're firstborn. Why? Because we're in the firstborn. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. No one is shorted in the Christian life. Now, we all have flaws, some of which are genetic. You know, if you have two parents that are 4'11", it's not likely you're going to have a 6'9" basketball player come out of that union. But if you have parents that are 6+, well, you expect that one of the children, at least, if there are multiple children in the family, are going to exceed that, especially in the time in which we live. I see some of our kids growing up, and they're growing up so fast, I don't even recognize them. Who's that giant? You know, where did Goliath come from? And then I look at his face, and then I know who he is, because most people don't outgrow their face. Wouldn't that be awful if our face grew proportionately to our bodies? Oh, brother. Who's that? I don't know. I haven't been here that long. Then you have the joy of getting older, and then you start to shrink. I've already lost an inch and a half. Apparently the spinal cord is beginning to, gravity takes its toll, folks. It really does. You live on planet Earth long enough, and everything that was where you thought it was is no longer there. It's moved. Gravity took over. I was telling somebody the other day that maybe as a relief for my neck, I could become an astronaut. Live in outer space for a while. Without gravity, it'd probably be great. Stop. All right, it was the work of our Lord that removed the barrier. Secondly, or B, during the last 3 hours on the cross, our Lord's humanity received the imputation of every personal sin in history. Kurt Johnson and I were discussing the Calvinist position, which is quite popular, by the way. Calvinism, as a matter of fact, I told him that it was Calvin himself in his institutes that straightened me out with regard to the true concepts of election. You say, what? Well, I used to teach that election was based on foreknowledge because of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And of course, that is incorrect, because Calvin makes it a point and says, and I quote, if God predestined you and me to salvation regarding his foreknowledge, then he would be extremely restricted with what he knows about what man does, and then would be governed on the basis of what he knew man would do. And he's right. Unfortunately, what Calvinism... You know, I must confess that in reading Calvin and in reading those who are Calvinists, I think many of them are more Calvinistic than Calvin was. But you can always read whatever you want to read into whoever did the writing. We have a tendency to do that. And we agreed that, number one, the five-point Calvinists, at least they're consistent. They're consistently wrong, but they're consistent. I mean, if you're going to say that it's all God's fault, then you have to make him the author of sin, and they concur. You know, head bowed and under their breath, but they'll say it. Then you have those that don't want to go that far, so they're four-pointers. To me, they're just cowards. I call them Calvinistic cowards. They don't want to embrace the entire doctrine. Where you have limited atonement, that's blasphemous. And as he and I were talking about a particular institution in the valley, that they make man responsible for the bema, but not responsible for his salvation. In other words, they say it's what you've done with what God gave you to do, an exercise of your will. But yet go back to the salvation package and say there is no will. How can these two be reconciled? Well, they can't. Why not accept a doctrine first and then proceed through it logically instead of coming up with the end and not have any premise? Look, if you have a conclusion, don't you have a premise? What is the premise of the Bema? That man has a will. And that he does with what God provides. What about the Great White Throne? What's the premise of the Great White Throne? That man has a will and be sent to the lake of fire because of rejection of Jesus Christ. Simple. Premise, conclusion. And 1,047 doctrines in between. And that's why we have time. And we have time. Come to Bible class. If that's all it was, why God would say, all right, believe in my son. Okay, ready? Here we go, eternity. Why leave us here? You ever ask the question, by the way, why has God made man? You want to hear the poorest excuse for an answer? So that he might have fellowship with him. What? God had to make this creature so that he could have fellowship with it? By the way, there's a premise there. It's a faulty premise. God didn't have fellowship, so he had to build man to have fellowship. And of course, man has always been so wonderful with respect to God. In many cases, God doesn't have fellowship with believers, much less unbelievers. Another one is that he might be glorified in man. God then is somehow... Now, he's going to get glorified in us, irrespective. Now, if you tell the average believer that man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, they don't understand what you're talking about. But that's the issue. I see some of you looking at me like, yeah, say more. You have to wait till we study it. See, some of you are just impatient. You want to learn everything overnight because you're used to an instant routine. Bible class is not microwavable on high heat. I know what some of you want. Yes, yeah, set it. Ding. Okay, I got it. No. There's a lot of ding-a-lings that come to Bible class, but it has nothing to do with microwaves. Yeah, we get impatient. I do when I'm standing in line. I go to a grocery store, for example, and it says, never will you have more than three customers in front of you. And there I am with my cart, quoting that statement that's on television. And I'm always sucked into this idea that the shrimp they show you at Red Lobster on TV is the same as you're going to get when you walk into the place. Get a big magnifying glass. Oh, yeah, there it is. There's those jumbos that I saw. Did you ever notice those tails and those huge shrimp? They never give you that. You say, how do you resolve that? I quit going. I was disappointed. We get disappointed and we're anxious. Of course, none of us ever worry, right? No, we Christians are only deeply concerned. We don't go to movies, we go to films. We don't drink beer, we have beverages. Oh, come on. That's, what do they call that? Politically correct. Well, this is Christian correctness. For legalists. When our Lord hung on the cross, you know what he did? He said, well, we know the result, but how did he do that? We don't know. Nobody knows. If anybody ever tries to tell you how it was done, you might as well tell them to get a paper sack and put it over their head. They're hyperventilating. No one knows. And what did God do to prove that? He darkened the earth. This was something special between the Father and His Son. I don't know what happened. I know the results. Now, you great thinkers, let me offer something to you. Our Lord goes to the cross sinless. We agree on that premise. He becomes the sin of the entire human race. And yet he's still sinless at the end. Figure that one out. You can't. Because nothing is said in Scripture. What kind of a mind would we have to understand that? We have the mind of deity and we don't have it. The angels don't even understand it. As a matter of fact, they marvel that we are the result. Did you know that? The good angels up there are always walking around saying, man, can't figure that out. Look at them. They have a greater status than we do. And we do. See, we who were lower than the angels now are raised higher than the angels. So positionally, and don't ever tell your kids that when somebody dies in the family, they became an angel. What a rotten thing to tell them. So what did they do? Get demoted when they went to heaven? No, we're raised higher than the angels. And the scripture says, and I'm going to put it in plain English because that's how the Greek does it, they are constantly gaping at us. I think the word there is used as observing. There's a slang term that's used as well, rubbernecking. Yeah, which I can't do anymore. I do as an exercise, but that's about it. He went to the cross sinless. He leaves the cross sinless and yet becomes the total atonement for our sin. Substitutionary death. Some of you missed sleep. I know you did. Because I've got three of you that are nodding on me. I would try to raise my voice, but I wouldn't want to upset you. I guess I can quote a verse. Sleep on. The third area is through his efficacious and substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, the Father was propitiated. Remember, propitiation is the Godward aspect of reconciliation. Here's how it looks. Now, you all have to wake up for this because you have to look at this. Here's the cross. Here's man. God looks at his Son on the cross and is satisfied. That's propitiation. He's satisfied in what he sees his Son accomplishing, even though in the course of that accomplishment, he had to turn his back on him. Can you imagine? No, we can't. Try to imagine a person who had constant fellowship with God all of his life and the experience of at one moment in time that fellowship is broken. You know why I say we can't even begin to understand it? Because we do that all the time. And I know when we get out of fellowship, we don't cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did. He sensed a loss. And then what did he get? Our sins. And they're all imputed to Christ on the cross. So now man is no longer responsible for his sin. See, now God can have relationship with man. He can reconcile man unto himself through the work of the cross. You know how many people don't understand this? This simple little drawing. I want you to notice too, by the way, what part does man play in this whole scheme? Nothing. This morning I was reading through the Psalms, and I believe it's the 14th Psalm that is quoted by the Apostle Paul, where he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There's none that desire God. We've all become unprofitable. It's so exciting to me to see New Testament Scripture as a quotation of a psalm or Isaiah or something. Tremendous parallels. A lot of the New Testament is simply quotes from the Old, giving them new light. The one that I quoted earlier, been raised higher than the angels, having been made lower than the angels. That was in reference to man in the Psalms. Then later, it refers to Christ. Then later in the book of Hebrews, it refers to us. Why? Because we're in Christ. Have you ever heard the expression, it's always good to know someone in high places? But we know someone in high places. We know the greatest one in the highest place. What an advantage. And yet, how do we live our lives? Pitifully. Not all of you, of course. Only those that are missing this morning. And possibly those of you that are napping while I'm teaching. The first time in 40 years I caught my wife napping. First time. She was tired. I was too. So we closed in prayer and left. We sang a hymn and went out into the night. I can appreciate some of you have small children that may have kept you up all night. I know that. And maybe I should speak louder, but I don't want to. Maybe my voice is putting you to sleep. Sleep. I did, when this building went up, try to get the people who did the wiring to wire the seats. So that as soon as you begin to nod off, a little light would go on. I still want to see that LED right here. Three lights. Red, yellow, and green. Red meaning stop. The middle light, green light, keep going. Then another row above that when you're in or out of fellowship. Another row above that, I can't determine that. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad. See, when I stand up here every night, I just look and I say, oh, they're all positive. And you're looking with that smile, and inside you're saying, I'm not. Or, I don't believe that, thank you. If you limit the work of Christ on the cross, you might as well be a blasphemer. Next question that comes up, what are the limits? So, well, that's a part of the sovereignty of God, they'll tell you. Oh, So the justice of God and the sovereignty of God are not working together. Because a just God, can he send someone that he has predetermined to go to hell? To the lake of fire? Where they never had an opportunity and then have them stand before him in that day and give an account? Account of what? Don't you think there'd be one loud mouth that would be that would say, what's the big deal? I never had a chance to get saved anyway. Where's the justice in that? If you can show me, maybe I'll change my position. But until then, I won't. You won't show me, so I won't. Point C, through his efficacious and substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, the work of Christ satisfied the demands of the Father. Doctrine of propitiation. And last, since personal faith in Jesus Christ removes the barrier between God and man, our Lord becomes the agent of reconciliation. The third party involved is God the Holy Spirit. Let me give you all four parties so that you know what's involved here. One, God the Father. We studied that. Two, God the Son. We just concluded that. Three, the third party involved in reconciliation of God the Holy Spirit. Well, there's only one left. Who's that? Man. I remember years ago sitting in a theology class, the professor got up and he said, how many of you here are trichotomists? So I raised my hand. And he said, how many of you here are dichotomists? And I raised my hand again. And he said, well, you can't be both. I said, oh, yes, I can. Then he looked at the class. He And he looked at the class and he says, is there anyone here that can reconcile the scriptural dichotomy and scriptural trichotomy issues? I raised my hand again. And he says, well, Mr. Miller, why don't you get up here with a chalk in your hand and show us on the blackboard? I said, how much time do I have? And he said, take as much time as you like. Forty minutes later, with the blackboard loaded with essence boxes and the origin of the soul and the dichotomy issue and the trichotomy issue, he says, very interesting. I had class members come to me afterwards and say, you know, I never heard that before. That's great. I said, well, that's it. Why does God call some men dichotomous and some men trichotomous? Because some men are dichotomous and some are trichotomous. I might add, by the way, that the next day I was in the principal's office because the professor had accused me of taking over his class. I told the dean or whoever it was, no, he was the high guy, the president of the school. I said, look, he asked me, and I got up there, and I said, how much time do I have? And he says, take as much time as you want. He said, well, you didn't have to take the whole class. I said, why not? I wasn't being abusive. I wasn't trying to somehow undermine his authority, although he was a five-point Calvinist. I had fun with that. You say, why did you even go to that school? Because I wanted a degree, that's why. Because people used to say to me, no, I don't. So now they say, baby, 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 and I go, did you ever do it? And they go, oh. Somebody ever asked you, where did your pastor graduate? Biola University. Simple enough. By the way, it wasn't a university when I graduated, but you see, the status always increases. They upgrade your diploma each time. Isn't that wonderful? Started off with the Bible Institute of Los Angeles.
and it ended up Biola University. He said, well, what did they actually teach you? Not much. Many of my professors taught me what I shouldn't believe. The third party is God the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever is dichotomous. Let's see it. Here's how you were born into this world. If there's any doubt, you've got one of these. We can see each other. You have a body. And you have a soul. But what don't you have because of spiritual death? A human spirit. You don't have it. That's what spiritual death is. A part of you is missing. The ability to comprehend, to catalog, to categorize, to understand spiritual phenomena. Why did Paul say to the Ephesians, and you who were dead in trespass and sin? What is he talking about? They're spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead. Your body was formed genetically. You are a genetic product of your parents and grandparents on both sides. That's an issue, by the way, that was very important in ancient times. If they wanted to see what the children were going to look like, they didn't just look at the immediate wife or husband. They went back. And then when they wanted to pick up on genetic weaknesses, they started studying the families. Family was extremely important. Nowadays, you don't do that at all. You could have, a murderer and a rapist in the background. I know for a fact that some of you have transmitted genetic flaws to your offspring. I have. All of my children have the same problem that my mother has. We can't digest food. Certain foods. You want to kill me? Offer me pizza or Mexican food. I'm dead. Viva Malox. We have a serious flaw in physical birth. We don't have the ability to understand spiritual phenomena. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Why? Because he has no spiritual discernment. You ever notice when you're talking to an unbeliever, they look at you like, you might as well be speaking a foreign language. They're spiritually dead. You're talking to a corpse. Now, how on earth are they ever going to learn the simplicity of the gospel? The Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit so the gospel can be conveyed. That's one of the works of the Spirit. When it says he convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, all of that, how can he convict? His ministry does. And he gives understanding to the unbeliever. Incidentally, the unbeliever won't understand anything else you tell him. So stay out of eschatology and trying to show them how wonderful your background is with regard to the Greek language or whatever. Unless the person you're talking to is Greek. How can I help them? The only thing God has promised to convey is the gospel. And make it good news, by the way. You know, don't lean over and say, by the way, do you know you're going to hell? Well, that's good news. That's not good news. Now, that is a part of the gospel. But you don't have to start it with that. End it with that. Oh, I forgot to tell you, if you don't recognize what I've just said, lake of fire. But don't start off with a lake of fire. You know, I've got some good news and bad news for you. Bad news is you're going to the lake of fire. But what's the good news? You don't have to. Why don't you start off with the good news and then tell them what the bad news is? All right. Now, as soon as they breathe out faith in Christ, as soon as they believe what has been done on their behalf, they are given a human spirit. Now they're trichotomous. That's why the Bible shows certain people to be dichotomous. They're unbelievers. And others to be trichotomous. They're believers. Paul says to the Thessalonians that you're body, soul, and spirit. They're believers. And that's what I presented with more detail in that class. He got all upset. He believed that man was a dichotomy and remained a dichotomy. I have a problem with that. Maybe he remained a dichotomy, but I didn't. Because you see, after salvation, you have the ability now to understand spiritual truth. You notice how you're doing it right now? You know what's doing it? Look, if you had a computer that should be running on three programs and you only had two operating on the computer, would you be restricted in what you could do with that computer? Yeah, well, there it is. So God placed on our hard drive our knowledge of our body. Y'all aware of the fact that you have a body? Is there anyone here that's not aware of the fact that they have a body? You may not like it, but you have one. Somebody says, no, I do not have a body. I'm simply here in spirit. We'll commit you. I've had people say to me over the years, well, I can't be there with you in body, but I'll be there in spirit. Forget that nonsense. I can't teach a bunch of spirits. I can teach human spirits. Are you all aware at least of the fact that you have a soul? Well, you know how you use it? You just did. You thought. That's a part of soul function. And you should also be aware, as I'm teaching God's word, that you understand it. Unbelievers can't. They're dead. So dichotomy, unbeliever. Trichotomy, believer. Simple. The unbeliever is dichotomous, having only a body and a soul. He cannot understand the gospel. He cannot understand spiritual truth. As a matter of fact, what does Paul say it is to him? Foolishness. Haven't you ever heard anybody say to you, "What? You have to go there all the time?" Yeah, he writes our names down if I don't. No. No, he threatens us. No. I actually had, when I was with the police department, they said, how do you take an offering with your 45 on the pulpit? No. It's in my briefcase. And it has nothing whatever to do with the offering. They actually thought that I challenged you by threatening you. But you see, when you get a bunch of unbelievers together, they can't figure it out. I don't go over all this heaven and hell stuff. Well, you will one day. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. Incidentally, what's that called? Common grace. He'll do that for any unbeliever. He's not selective. Haven't you ever thought, by the way, that of the condescension of his choosing you and me to do it? You know, you hear some of these evangelists, like, they, you know, to them it's, wow, God had to use my effervescence. No, he didn't. He could use Gas-X on you like anyone else. Take your effervescence and make it flat. Haven't you ever heard these people on TV? Hey, by any time there's no good TV on and you want to laugh a little and get angry, turn that channel on. And you'll see some of the biggest nonsense you ever saw in your life. I hit it once by accident. I was just kind of flipping through, you know, and I went. I heard God, and I thought right away, yeah. Not me responding, of course. I wanted to hear what the man had to say. So I started to listen. Ugh. So after I got sick three times, I turned it off. And I also got angry. One of those guys really makes me angry. So if I feel a little, you know, like I'm suffering from melancholia or whatever, I just simply turn it on. I get real angry. If it's been a blah day, just turn them on. Yeah, get your blood boiling. Then you start talking to the television. You hope that nobody hears you doing that. I was doing that once. My wife said, "What, dear? I'm not talking to you. Who are you talking to?" "Can't tell you." "Oh, talking to the TV again, huh? Don't you ever talk to yours?" Just hope it doesn't respond. God, the Holy Spirit, makes gospel information understandable. And he uses us to do it with human words. And strange, even stranger than that, English. This is the doctrine of common grace. He extends that doctrine to anyone. That grace can be to anyone. So he's not selective with it. He doesn't say, "Well, I only want you to go to Jeffites. Or I only want you to go to good-looking people because we don't want any ugly Christians." I won't look around or say anything on that one. Just go to blonde, blue-eyed females. In closing, this blonde, blue-eyed female is going to take up ice fishing. So she gets on the ice. She gets her saw out. She starts in. And she hears a voice that says, "There are no fish where you're drilling." "Is that you, Lord?" "No, I'm a maintenance worker for this rink." Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for again reminding us of the marvel of your salvation and how it was all accomplished. Dismiss us now with this challenge in Christ's name. Amen.